If I could please ask you to stand in honor of God's word this morning as we read our text from Romans. We are right between our series in Galatians and a new one that we'll be starting soon in 1 Timothy. And as I'll explain in just a moment, we're just going to take a few weeks to get our minds around some of the more essential aspects of our thinking and our reverence, our doctrine, our church, I think our Christian lives as well. And so this particular text will start in verse 33 of chapter 11 of Romans. It is, as I'll explain, following kind of a lengthy discussion and difficult one by the Apostle Paul. And here is his response to some of the mysteries that he's been speaking of. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, I pray for your help this morning, as we always do. But Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way here with us. Teach us, shape us. Amidst all the distractions of this world, as we've set aside this time to paint a glorious and superior picture of you over all things, I pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is the end of fall, and people are on the move. People are taking kids to colleges and universities all over the country. And I noticed that some of the blogs recently are addressing those students who will now be moving away from their home churches and will be studying and will be worshiping and building community. Some of them for the first time, but others, this is a repeated thing that they do. But the question that many of the blogs I'm familiar with were asking is, how do you go about finding a good church? And I think that's a really good question. And so these particular men were giving criteria that they would suggest, and I think we want to answer a similar question in the next 3 weeks. A question that hopefully, if you're new here, will help you understand something about this particular church and this particular leadership and this particular culture. And I think for all of us, it's just a good reminder, what are the essential things? And so that's what we're going to be seeking to do over the next 3 weeks, answering that question. What should you be looking for when you're looking for a church home? And we're hoping to answer this question in a way, or in such a way, that will help you see that we value our answer. And so our answer over 3 weeks is simply this. We believe that you need to get God right, find a church that gets God right, find a church that gets the gospel right, and thirdly, find a church that gets the church right. Or we could look at that like this. We would suggest that you find a church that gets God right, and you can talk about that as God is three persons in one divine essence. Then we'll be also talking this week about the Father, next week about the Son, and that third week we will be talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, apart from which, each of them, we can do nothing. You could summarize what we'll be looking at this morning through the words of Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 12. He asked one of the most profound questions, I think, throughout all of the Bible, which is simply this. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That is fundamental. And that's our hope this morning, is that we can give an answer to that question. And so we turn our attention this morning to the doctrine of God. Who is he? How do we know? What does it matter? On January 7th, 1855, a 20-year-old minister of New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, England, opened his morning sermon from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 with these words. It's a little lengthy, but please hear them out. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God who calls himself Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of divinity. It is a subject so vast that our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and in them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am now wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot even see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, we say, "I am but yesterday, I am nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and of him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balm or a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea, be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And it is that subject that I invite you to this morning. Words spoken by 21-year-old C.H. Spurgeon. The glorious Godhead is the subject, which I think Spurgeon is right, humbles and expands the mind. It confronts and it comforts the soul. There is a mystery in the Godhead that we will never solve this side of eternity. He is infinite in every expression of what he is as God. So what we know to be true of God is only a small expression of all that God actually is. It is still true what we know of him, but it is far from being comprehensive. We know that God is powerful, and yet we have not even begun to perceive his infinite power. We know that God is wise, and yet we have barely scratched the surface of the infinity and the infinite wisdom that God possesses. Or we know that God is love. We have often experienced it in our own souls, but we have barely seen his love that is infinite. So we know only a fraction of what God truly is, and yet what we know is true. So it's not exaggeration at all to say that God is a mystery, that there is mystery in him. In fact, we would say that in order to get God right, you must first approach the subject of the study of God with an exceedingly great capacity for mystery itself, because God is unique. He's not like you. He's not like anything else that he's created. That uniqueness can be intimidating, even paralyzing. God is everywhere present, and every detail of every event is fully known all the time to God. Every secret of a human race is laid out very clearly in his sight. He knows all things at all times. He exists everywhere in the present. He exists in three divine persons, each distinct, each equal in power and glory, each sharing one indivisible and divine essence. The very nature of God speaks of mystery. And if you insist to reduce God into something that you can know comprehensively, or something that you can control in your mind, and if that's the way you approach the study of God, you will find very quickly that you're not any longer seeking or defining the God of Scripture, because the pursuit of such a God as the one who's revealed in the text of Scripture requires a great capacity for the mysterious, not a great capacity for foolishness or irrationality, but mystery. A.W. Tozer, I think, rightly explained in these words that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Worship, he says, is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always about God himself. And the most significant fact about any man is not what at any given time he may say or what at any given time he may do, but what he, in the depth of his heart, conceives God to be like. Now, we tend, by a secret law of the soul, we tend to move toward our mental image of God when we pray, when we worship, when we think about him. This is true not only of an individual, but it's also true in the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is always what she says about God or leaves unsaid. For a silence of the church is often more eloquent than her speech, says Tozer. And so it's important for individuals, and it's important for you to find a church that is committed to proclaim the whole counsel of God, all of his attributes, his love and his justice, his mercy and his holiness, all of his sovereignty, all of his glory that any human being can possibly expose ought to be what the pulpit of that particular church is trying to convey. Paul has been speaking to us in Romans 11 about a celebration. He's been revealing that celebration. When we turn to Romans 11, we see this God reveals himself in some ways that brings us mystery, and it also, in the midst of the mystery, brings us consolation. Paul in chapter 10 has been dealing with the secret knowledge of God in chapter 11. Secret knowledge of God that you and I do not know anything about. Decisions that are made within the Godhead from all eternity. He didn't ask us our opinions about them, and now he's working out those decisions throughout history, and there's mystery in that. And now Paul has been talking in chapter 11 about this secret knowledge of God and how that secret knowledge relates to God's purposes and God's will and to time and to human actions and all of these things in relation to God's faithfulness and his covenant-keeping character. And how can it all be? Friends, it's so often these particular mysteries that frustrate us, they confuse us, they cause us to doubt God. We don't understand things. We don't understand how all things work together for good. We cannot usually see the connection between the great cause of God's providence and their effect or earthly events. We experience disappointment at times, and sometimes it is very deep. We experience grieving loss. We suffer injustices. And the whys and the hows, they just seem to flow out of our hearts. We're blinded to unchanged, glorious purposes of God that, if we could see them, would truly bring rest to our souls in the midst of those discomforts. Friends, our text is an interruption, really, of that discussion of the mysterious ways of God. But surprisingly, praise does not rest on Paul's thorough understanding of all these things. There's no final and complete solution to all the mysteries that we've been discussing, all the difficult questions that come out of our hearts because of earthly experience. Paul doesn't give us a definitive answer. But his belief that these things that he's speaking to us are true is the consolation of his heart and the hope for tomorrow. Tom Schreiner, I think, is helpful here. He says, Paul's praise in this section does not rest of having solved these great mysteries, but upon the conviction that there is a solution and that it is in the hands of God. Therefore, Paul prays and Paul worships. Verse 33, Paul writes these words: "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." There is no question in the text that the word depth is meant to communicate something that's inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. So what follows the depths in verse 33 and 34 is all meant to communicate there is something fundamentally inexhaustible that is to follow. So as we consider it, we enter into an intellectual realm for which we are ill-equipped. Because now we're talking about things being inexhaustible, that things that are inexhaustible do not match our experience well. Inexhaustible means something never runs out. It means something is incapable of ever being used up. But in our finitude, there isn't anything in our humanness that really matches inexhaustible. Everything in our humanness, or if there's anything in our humanness that defines what it means to be human, it is being limited, isn't it? If there's anything that separates us from God, very logically, is that God knows no limitation, but you and I only know limitation. We only know what it means to be limited by time and by space and by energy and by talent and capacity. And the list goes on and on. But whatever God is to the mind of Paul, he is so inexhaustibly. I want you to notice, if you use the ESV, that the ESV makes an interpretation here. It interprets this particular passage in verse or particular text as if there are three things that are inexhaustible: riches, wisdom, and knowledge. But there are others that suggest that it is wisdom and knowledge that are actually in the focus, and that we're to understand them in the light of the depths and the riches, so that there is the depths, the inexhaustibleness of the riches, that is the treasure and wealth of God, that is put on display in this infinite degree of wisdom and knowledge. It is inexhaustible, and that inexhaustibility separates us dramatically from God. I'm going to take the position, because it seems like it fits well, that the inexhaustible riches that Paul means to put forth before us are inexhaustible wealth and value of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Wisdom is God's ability to direct and rule every detail in the best possible way for the best possible end. Wisdom. Wisdom is God's ability to direct and rule over, govern over, orchestrate every detail in any and every event in the best way toward the best end. Knowledge is God's understanding of all things in their relationship to every other thing, and the choosing of the best means and methods necessary to carry out his wisdom. So wisdom forms the plan, and knowledge knows the ways of carrying out that plan. And he knows every relationship to every other event in it. This is the quality of a creator, not a creature. Our limitations usually get in the way of our seeing how action even affects one person or two people accurately. For the most part, our actions are like taking a rock and throwing it to the ground. The action begins and the action stops. But from the vantage point of God, every action is like a rock that goes into the water and forms 100 different ripples. And every one of those ripples become 1,000 different actions within tens of thousands of different people, and God is orchestrating and overseeing every single one of those actions as it goes out into the world. So one action is never really ever like a rock going to the ground. It begins, it ends, and it does no harm. Every action in human history is causing thousands of ripples, creating thousands of engagements, having effects upon hundreds of thousands and millions of people. And in that respect, we think the world is really quite small. You and I both know that. With this internet rage, we know how small the world is. God understands and orchestrates every effect of every response of every single engagement that takes place on the earth simultaneously, because he can, because he's God, and we can't because we're not. And that's the whole point of the verse. God is inexhaustible in his wisdom and his knowledge. And in that truth, Paul is going to find some comfort in all of the questions that he might have that he can't answer about the things of this life. He is serving a God of infinite wisdom and knowledge. This is the quality of the Creator. God ordains the continual effects of every action. He is inexhaustible. He knows every detail, and he knows it exhaustively, and he knows it truly. That's what makes him God. There are inexhaustible connections contained in one even simple action. And God rules over them all. God also separates himself from his people, not only through his plans and methods, they are beyond our capacity, but his judgments are as well. Notice the words that Paul uses here. God's judgments, these might be judgments against sin, or they might be against nations, or they might just simply be his distinctions between one thing or another. Whatever God is making judgments about, the root of those judgments are simply, he says, unsearchable. His ways and actions are inscrutable. That's an unfamiliar word to us. It means unfathomable. It means impenetrable, incomprehensible. They are beyond us. In all of this, Paul is simply pronouncing the impossibility of ever understanding fully what God does, the reasons that he does it, or all of the ways that the actions affect every other action. These are simply incomprehensible to us. And that incomprehensibility is exactly Paul's point. He wants us to understand here that the mysteries of this life are answerable by a God who is so far removed from us in his perfections and his capacities that we really should find comfort there. Just because I can't make sense of it doesn't mean there's no sense. Just because I can't see the reason of it doesn't mean there's not a good reason. Remember Psalm 139? David expressed this incapacity that he had in the knowledge of God. He said, O Lord, I have searched, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. And here's his response. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It would be completely amazing if God knew your words before you spoke of them, and that's all there is to it. And it would puzzle the mind if God knew where you were at all times. Psalm 131 says that's true. It is utterly astounding that God is actually directing your way, Christian, even when you don't understand that he's doing it. He's laying his hand upon you. He is hemming you in behind and before. He is managing by his Spirit to direct your life. And all of those things on their own are quite amazing. And they stretch our wildest imaginations. But in the Psalm, in 6 verses, he tells us not one of those things are true. All 3 of those things are true. And you are right when you say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I can't attain it. And so what do you find the psalmist doing? The psalmist, by faith, is trusting the one who is that superior to himself. That's what Paul is doing here in these verses. It's the inexhaustible depths of the riches of God's knowing and planning and determining and acting that makes it impossible for human beings to comprehend the mind of the Creator in any respect whatsoever. His ways are beyond ours. His ways are superior to ours, as he himself is superior to us. That's the focus of these verses. Verse 34 and 35. 2 questions, maybe 3. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? What human being has known the mind of God before he acts? Or what human being has there been who has served as God's counselor or his advisor, his superior in some sense? Superior in the sense that God would come to that person and say, what should I do? Or you could ask the question this way, does God ever seek out the advice of the creature? And the answer is no. And yet it does not stop us from insisting that his ways should be more easily explainable to us. He should be manageable. He should be more understandable. He does not get advice from creatures, but creatures believe his ways ought to make sense to them. Paul is trying to break us from this crazy notion that the God who is ought to be manageable to me. And yet the very first way that he explains this God that he takes great comfort in the midst of all of the hardest questions on this earth, Paul says, the first thing I want you to understand is that God is infinite and you are not. And if we just understood the terms, we would stop demanding to have answers to infinite questions and infinite wisdom and an infinite purpose and plan for your life. You know what this means? It means when we read Romans 8:28, which is the verse everyone loves and they should, so long as we understand it. God works all things for good for those who love God and are according to his purpose. Do you understand that that verse anticipates his superior knowledge and wisdom and the mysterious actions of a God whose ways are altogether superior to your own? It is a promise for the finite creature to rest in the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what that verse is. That verse, if it could be reworded in all my flawed ways, would say something like, don't panic when you don't understand the infinite dealings of an infinite God. But understand that he is altogether wise, and understanding that he always chooses the best end for his children. And that's why you can rest assured of this, that the Creator has not left you here to try to do the actions that only a Creator would do. But he recognizes that you are a creature made in his image. You're being delighted in by the one who created you. But don't you understand the promise? He is working all things for good according to his infinite wisdom and knowledge. Even when you don't understand it, even when you can't comprehend it, even when you can't see the beginning and the end working together, even then, even at that point, God is working it out for your good, even when you don't understand it. Because that's who he is. It means that if we follow the infinite purposes of a God like this, we cannot keep ourselves from opportunities in this life in which we do not understand his purposes and his dealings at all. It means the call to faith is to embrace what God has revealed to us, not what we want to be true, not what would be easier for us, but what is ultimately best, the infinite wisdom of God. His purposes are always for your good, always from his love. They are also beyond our ability to trace out or to connect or to predict. We don't even have promises that we will know the cause, even when we see the effect. We are creatures, and God is not. And in that is our hope. The next question, I think, is just as revealing. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? I think this verse is pointing out, like the one before it, that there is a superiority of God that we need to understand and live with. So superior is the creature to the creator, or the creator rather, to the creature, that he will never put himself, God will never be put in a position where he is in our debt. He will never be in a place where he owes us. First, because he is never in need of anything. He is infinite. But secondly, to be in our debt would be, that would require that we are his equal. But the creature is never the equal of the one who created it. We never put him in our debt. That means that when we proclaim the gospel, and when you're looking for a church where the gospel is proclaimed, this will be our text next week or our subject next week, but understand that the gospel proclaims an outpouring of grace upon undeserving people because of Jesus Christ. This is the way that the Creator has arranged for us to be reunited to himself, to be reconciled to him through his Son. You can't buy that reconciliation. You can't earn that reconciliation. You can't find a way to somehow leverage God so that he owes it to you. You cannot manipulate this God. You can't even beg him into action. You cannot do those things because the offer of the gospel has already been given freely to you. If you get God right, you will be delivered from every form of false promise that if you do this, then God will do that. And if you give this, then God will give that. No, God doesn't make bargains with human beings. He doesn't make bargains with human beings because he doesn't need anything from us, and he has no equal in the world. You will not and you cannot bend God's arm behind his back and force him to do anything. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of our great sacrifice that we've made to him, that then puts him in a place where he's forced to do something good for us. He only operates with us on the terms of grace. That means that the Lord only forgives sinners. But you have to be a sinner to be forgiven. You're always in a place of sinfulness when he grants forgiveness. No one ever escapes from that in such a way that they put God in a spot where God has to perform in order to prove that he's God. This God is bigger than that, and he's more gracious than that. Something else that Paul says here that I think is very worth our consideration. First thing that Paul said to us very clearly, God is infinite, he's inexhaustible. Secondly, he is superior. Thirdly, he is the source and the sustainer and the goal of everything. All things find their beginning and their middle and their end in him. This is your way of life, Christian. He calls by grace, that's the source. He provides strength and encouragement, that is through him. And then your life returns praise back to him. From him, through him, and to him are all things, he says in verse 36. I think this is interesting. I was meditating on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 this week. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, who appointed me to his service. And there we find these three things at work. Paul is called by God, he is strengthened by God, and he returns praise to God. God is praised for his strength that he's provided in order to fulfill the appointment for which Paul was called by the strength that God has provided him. That's the way that God reveals himself as being everything being from him and through him and back to him. We as Christians, we are not doing anything of any value in this world that he hasn't already provided for through the power of his Spirit and his Word working in our hearts. Everything that we achieve for God is actually him working through us, and the result of it is that we return praise to him. Everything is from him, everything is through him, and everything is back to him. That's the Christian life. I want to give some applications here. If you get God right in this way, certain important things will follow. First, you get God right, and your attitude toward God will be right. If you're thinking about God is right, then your heart attitude toward God will be right. Let me explain that. You see, when you get God right, means that you're taking God for what he said about himself, not as some figment of our imagination or our culture's imagination about what we want him to be like. I think this corresponds well to something that we have talked about before in terms of God's holiness. Remember that holiness means that he is set apart from what is common, so he's set apart from everything that's common to us. God is uncommon. He's the sacred. We are the common, and we live among the common. His holiness speaks of that separation. Now, most of the time, we think of his holiness in terms of his moral perfection, and certainly that's part of it, but it's not all of it. The bigger part and understanding of his holiness is he is set apart completely from what is common. He is radically unique. He is very, very different. There's nothing like him. He's different from us in so many ways. His moral perfection is part of that separateness, but not the totality. Remember when Isaiah and Moses and Solomon got a glimpse, just a glimpse of that separateness, their response was a mixture of fear and awe. God's perfection exposed them for what they were. His uniqueness was frightening. It was intimidating. It shrunk them to their proper place to regard him as God. And this is a God that doesn't wink at sin. This is actually a God who hates it. And he has resolved that all sin must be punished in this life or the life to come, because all sin is a deep affront, an offense to him. And it offends him. You see, this is the problem that we'll talk about next week. At the end of their days, every human being has to stand before such a God as this. A God who is, in himself, an all-consuming fire. And to the great surprise of many, God is not our buddy. He's not our pal. He is majestic in holiness. He is completely other than us. He is superior to us in every conceivable way, as a creator is superior to what he creates. If you get God right, and you find a church that gets God right, you'll find your heart growing in this sense that there's an awe of God and a fear of God. He's really big. Might say it like this. If the chief quality that comes to mind when you think of God is that he's very old, you've missed the whole point of God. Secondly, you get God right, and I think you get his word right. This God has revealed himself in the Bible, in his word. It's not advice. It's not one voice among many equals either. It's the word of the Creator for the good of the one that was created. His word is a gift. So the claim of the word of God upon us is absolute. The word is to be received, trusted, and obeyed because it is the word of the King. Michael Horton is right. I think it's helpful. He says, though, the God of the Bible is a strange God. It's not the kind of God that we can manage or manipulate or accommodate or domesticate to our familiar experience. We cannot find this God by looking into ourselves. His word is not the same as our inner voice. He cannot be pared down to our size or measured by our speculations or experiences or felt needs. Rather, he stands over against us, telling us how things actually are. It's a good place to stop and think. Is that the way I hear the word of God? He goes on. When God actually confronts us, our speculations are exposed as idols. Our experience is judged as little more than a projection of ourselves, and our felt needs give way to more pressing needs that we did not even realize that we had. God confronts us, and when he does, he disorients us. He pulls us outside of our own comfort zones. If we feel naked and ashamed, then it's a good sign that we're actually in the presence of the God of the Bible. If you get God right, you get his word right, you get your attitude towards God right, and then you get your relationship with the Bible right. The essence of irreverence is a kind of proud willfulness of what Jeremiah called these wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, Jeremiah 13:10. And the mark of true humility and godliness, on the other hand, is the person that, according to Isaiah 66, trembles at my word. So the heart of irreverence is that you hear the word and you refuse to listen. And at the heart of humility, you see yourself rightly. You're the creature listening to the words of the Creator for your good. Last application is this. There is a hint here that real transformation of your life is dependent upon your view of God. Such a view of God as the one that Paul has just laid out to us, one that is superior, one that is the creator as we are the creature, one who is infinite even as we are finite, one who is superior in every conceivable sense. When you get to chapter 12, you begin to see that what Paul implies here and exhorts Christians, when he exhorts Christians to be transformed, he does so by the renewal of their minds. Renewal of their minds about who God is. He calls for them to present themselves to God as a living sacrifice. I don't think it's a stretch at all in the intention of Paul to say, if you really understand what I'm saying, to you about who God is, then that view of God, grand and glorious as it may be, mysterious and almost frightening and paralyzing as that may be to our human frailties, but when we understand that that's who God is, and that then His love and grace in sending Jesus into the world so that we could be reconciled to this glorious and great God, it's only then when we understand God rightly that we will find a cause that is big enough and glorious enough and pure enough in our lives that we would gladly present ourselves as a living sacrifice to that one who reigns over all things and who has made every conceivable opportunity for us and everything necessary for us to be reconciled to Him. A low view of God, He's just your pal. You're chummy with God? He's just like one of your pals? He's a creature. Well, Paul says He's not a creature, He's the Creator. And once you see that clearly, you'll see that there's actually something in Christianity that's large enough cause that you would gladly lay down your life for it. And you'd gladly lay down your ambitions for it. Getting Him right, the one who reconciles us, not the one that we reconcile with, the one who laid out the terms of the peace treaty on the terms of His own Son's blood, that's the God of the Bible. And getting this God right in your minds is essential to your growth and progress in the faith and growing in communion with Him. And by these truths, I think Paul is suggesting that we will be transformed by them. Our minds will be renewed by the truth of what God is and who He is. And you'll find your proper place before Him. And He will be given His proper place before you. Want to find a church? My suggestion is, be sure you find one where the leaders understand who God is. And they understand who they are. You need a church that understands the creator and creature distinction, and we are consistent with it. They find their hope in it. Because when you get God right, you're no longer waffling back and forth constantly between, did I do the right thing? Did I not do the right thing? Always under guilt, always under condemnation. He's always after you. Every time something happens to you, you think that it's disaster. This week I spoke to a young man who's a student in theology student in Minneapolis at Bethlehem Institute. What a wonderful young man. Met him here this summer, and he and I had coffee, and we're just going to keep in contact as he goes through school. But what I'm always chuckle about with these young men is they think that anyone who's been a pastor has these wonderful, profound insights. Like, tell me what it's like. Well, it's like being thrown into the ocean and you don't know how to swim. And then occasionally an elder will come by and see how you're doing. It's kind of like that. Doesn't that sound great? The good news is that God has made a promise. I'll never leave you or forsake you. No, he was looking for one of those profound things, and I didn't really have anything profound. I don't know that I've ever had anything profound on purpose to say to anyone. But I did say, I think he needs to grapple with this. I think he needs to decide as a pastor whether ministry is just brutally inefficient, or when it's efficient, if you're doing something wrong. And the reason I told him that is very much the same reason as what we're talking about here. Because if it's supposed to be efficient, then it seems like you're always doing something wrong. And if it's supposed to be inefficient, then your inefficiency actually means you're doing it right. Well, he thought that was profound, and he was pleased. And because he thought it was profound, I was pleased. Because it's the same thing as what we're talking about here. A church that understands who God is, and he's infinite in his wisdom and his plan for you, isn't always struggling every time something gets hard or doesn't go as we have planned. We're not always living under guilt. Paul gives us this illustration of God so that we would be consoled by what we find here, in spite of the fact that there are questions we don't have answers for. But we know the one who does. And we're actually trusting him. Paul ends the passage with these wonderful words. To him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory, not to us. To him be glory for all ages, for eternity. And then this glorious word, amen. It's a rousing affirmation by a congregation of powerful validity of God's truth. I've heard stories in the ancient church where people were shocked by the amen. They were surprised when the preaching was done and the people said, amen. And they didn't say it like we say it sometimes. They said it in a way that the unbeliever who was with them, the one that wasn't used to their congregation, was shocked by. Awakened, maybe. Amen. That's who he is. We have to start by getting God right. Let's stand and pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you've revealed to us, and it is beyond us. We struggle, we labor, we try to understand a God of infinitude because it's so far from our experience. We get tired by noon, and you never wear out. You never sleep, never slumber. You never need rest. In spite of the fact that you are mysterious, I pray that you give us hearts to believe and trust. We thank you for the way you've revealed yourself to us through Jesus Christ, the one who rescues us and the one who brings us into the fount of your love and your grace and your mercy forever. So, Lord, as we contemplate these questions or this question over the next 3 weeks, I pray, God, you'd just enlarge in our heart for worship. Help us to respond truthfully to what you truly are and what you have truly done and what you've truly created for our good. In Jesus' name.